Well, let's go to Psalm 73 this morning. I'm going to teach you a secret today. It won't be a secret once I teach you. Shouldn't be a secret anyway, but it seems to be. Psalm 73, many of you I know have studied this psalm. If you haven't, it's well worth your time. Because Psalm 73 deals with a man who was a man of God. He was a prophet. He was chief among the singers there in the worship of God. And he went through a few changes. In fact, he reached a point in life where he was about as low as a man can get. Where he started thinking, boy, maybe I've just wasted my life. You know, with this Word of God stuff, maybe I should have been out pursuing a career like everybody else, and, you know, getting my career track laid out for my life, moving into better neighborhoods and all these other things that the natural man pursues. He looked around him and it looked to his senses eyes like, man, people who've rejected God are doing a lot better than those who believe God. And this wasn't a new guy in the fellowship. This was a man of God who dealt with these thoughts. I'm so thankful for God's Word, the honesty of God's Word, that it records these kind of things. You know, you read a lot of books that purport to be holy books or spiritual books, and they never reveal that side of life, do they? But we recognize in our walk, in our lives, that there's one who is perfect, and that's God. He's the only one who's perfect. And none of us are ever going to arrive at the point where we think perfect thoughts all the time and speak perfect words all the time and do perfect acts all the time until, of course, Christ returns for us and we become like Him. Until then, we're flawed, we're faulty, we make mistakes, we get some wacky thoughts at times, but we know this God who's perfect and who's loving and who's forgiving and who's delivering. And so those kind of things are recorded in God's Word. Isn't that great? That this man got about as low as he could get. And the problem for him, too, was, who am I going to tell about it? Because he was the man of God. Everybody was coming to him saying, you know, I feel bad because I'm not really believing the Word. So who's he going to tell? You understand? And it's all in there in Psalms. And then he finally grabbed his mind and reminded himself about God's goodness and God's power and God's promises and brought himself back to the peace that should belong to every believer. It's a great record in God's Word. If you haven't studied it, I recommend you take time on it because it's real honest and real true. But it concludes with a big secret. This guy Asaph, who wrote this psalm, concludes the psalm with a big secret. You ready for the secret? This may amaze you now. Psalm 73, last verse, verse 28. Hold on to your hats now. It says, but it is good for me, it's good for me to draw near to God. Now think about that for a minute. He doesn't say it's right to draw near to God. It's the proper thing to do to draw near to God. I better draw near to God or I'll go to hell. Right? He says, it's good for me. Oh, who ever heard of such a thing? I've heard plenty in the Christian realm of you ought to draw near to God. You have to draw near to God, you know. Or even in some cases, you can't draw near to God because God doesn't like you. But that it's good for me. It's not just the right thing to do, but it's good for me. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Where in the world have we ever heard that before? Nowhere. But God's Word declares not only is it the right thing to do, but it's good for you. And this isn't in the sense of your mom giving you cod liver oil, you know. It's good for you. You know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. It is good for us. It is certainly right for us, but it's good for us to draw near to God. Who ever heard of such a thing? When you see the Christian life or the believer's life portrayed in the world, at best you see burdened down, dedicated people. You know, good people who've dedicated their lives to this life of burdensome slavery, right? You don't generally see the life of the believer portrayed as one that's good for you. And yet God's Word declares, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. What a remarkable revelation in God's Word, that it's not just the right thing. With all that God's given us in the new birth, if it wasn't good for us, but it was just demanded of us, it'd be worth doing, right? If drawing near to God means eternal life, means sins cleansed, means righteousness, means sanctification, then you ought to do it whether it's good for you or not. But not only does it say it's the right thing to do, but it's good for us to draw near. Oh, do you understand? It's good for us to draw near to God. Look at Acts, please. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, Peter is teaching the word a little bit after healing a man who had been lame from birth. And in verse 26, he's speaking to Israel here, and he says, Acts 3, 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to do what? To bless you." Whoever heard of such a thing? I heard growing up that God sent Jesus Christ to judge me. I heard in a few places that he sent him to save me, whatever that meant. But that he was sent to bless me? You know? That not only would I be better off with Jesus Christ, but I'd be happier too? Whoever heard of such a thing? It was at best, he was like cod liver oil. You know what I mean? I really need him, but I'm going to pay the price. The Word of God says that Jesus Christ was sent to bless us. To bless us. You know what it is to be blessed? Oh, it's to walk through life like this, but I've got heaven waiting. No. It's, you know what it's like to be blessed, don't you? How are you doing today? Oh, I'm so blessed. Well, God sent Jesus Christ to bless us. To bless us. In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Oh, even better than that. Look at Acts 16. Acts 16 is dealing with Paul and Silas and Timothy, Luke, and others who were with them. And they spent their time teaching God's word to people, basically. That's what they did. At least in that segment of their lives, that's what they did, was they taught people God's word. Okay, that's what they did. When they went somewhere, you know what they did? They taught God's word. And as they were in the midst of doing that, God gave them a change in direction. They had an itinerary mapped out, and God changed their itinerary. It's a good thing to plan. Planning's wonderful, but you always keep your mind and heart ready for God to change your plan. See, if you have no plan at all, then there's nothing for God to change. You understand? If you've got some sort of plan, that's wonderful, but always be ready for that plan to be changed, because that's what happened right here. They had a wonderful plan of the cities they were going to go to teach God's word. They went to each one, and God said, nope, don't teach the word there. Nope, don't go there. And then finally, here in Acts 16, verse 9, it says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying," oh, you're not going to believe this, "come over into Macedonia and" what? "Help us. Help us." But wait a minute. They weren't roofers, okay? They taught the word. Whoever heard of somebody teaching the word to help you? See? It's to give you more rules to follow, isn't it? But the vision didn't say, "Come over to Macedonia and burden us," did it? "Come over to Macedonia and make our lives more complicated." He said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Can you imagine that the Word of God would actually not just tell people the right way to live, but help them, bless them, be good for them? That's what God's Word declares. See, that it's not just the proper way to live, quit having fun and start living God's way, but that it's good for you, that it is a blessing to you and me, that it helps us, that it helps us. Look at John 8. John 8. Some of you know what verse I'm going to go to. Jesus Christ speaking here. It's not Judas, okay? So what he's saying is the truth. And what Jesus Christ said in verse 32 of John 8 is, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall give you laws." No, the truth shall burden you down. No, the truth shall what? Make you free. Make you free. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? This is what the Word of God is for. This is what Jesus Christ was sent for. Not to burden man, not to make life more complicated, not to make us watch our step, but to bless us, to help us, to make us free. Now you might say, and your argument would be a good one, well, I know a lot of Christians, and I don't see too many who are blessed or helped or free. And you're right. You know, the problem is you're just hanging around with too many Christians who are ignorant of what's theirs in Christ. See, some, you know, you ever deal with people who say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because of the Crusades and the Inquisition? I've met people like that. Well, just because some Christians participated in certain things doesn't mean that's the Word of God, does it? Is everything you participate in the Word of God? Hold yourself to that standard. Well, just because many Christians don't believe what's theirs in Christ, they believe all they've been given is a set of rules, does that mean that's all there is to it? No, we have to go to God's Word on it. God's Word says if we follow this thing through, if we truly understand what He's given us, it's not a source of burden, it's a source of blessing. It's something that's good for us. It's something that helps us. It's something that makes us free. See, another good question to ask is, well, I am a Christian and I ain't free. Well, then maybe I've got more to learn about what's mine in Christ, or more to believe about what's mine in Christ. See, even if everybody in this room is unhelped, unblessed, and unfree, doesn't change the Word of God any. He says that's what He gave His Son for. That's what He gave His Word for. That's what drawing near to Him will bring for you and me. So if that's the case, look at what's available to you and me as Christians. Not just being right. Like I said before, it would be worth it to be right. If following this strict set of legal regulations got me into heaven, I'd be willing to do it. You know, not too long ago at the men's breakfast, one of our men was teaching about the early times when men lived to be 900 years, 834 years, things like that. But he said it still ended with a hole in the ground, right? So whether it's 70 years in a hole in the ground or 969 years in a hole in the ground, it still ends in a hole in the ground, right? It still ends in death. So boy, any requirement would be worth it to escape that, wouldn't it? But the great thing is, the requirement isn't heavy. It's not burdensome. It's not legalistic. It's something that not only makes us right, but something that's good for us. Not only gives us eternal life, but makes that eternal life more enjoyable than man's short span of life could ever be. And that's the part that's so often missed by Christians. They think, well, I have this miserable, you know, or at best, I have to give up all this fun that the natural man gets to experience. But I got heaven. Oh, no, you got so much more than that. You've got so much more than that. That's what God's Word declares. So if you're a Christian and these things aren't true in your life, oh, you just need to come to a new understanding of what the Word of God says. With thinking you know it all already, because you must not if you're not free, if you're not blessed, if you're not helped, if your life isn't being improved by the Word of God. Your life right here and now, if it's not being improved by the Word of God, well, then we need to understand more of the Word of God, don't we? See, boy, being a Christian, a burden? I'll show you whose life's a burden. Look at Proverbs. And I don't really care if every Christian you know tells you that the Christian life's a burden. What matters is what does God say, right? That's what we're interested in this fellowship, is what does God say about it? Because He's the one who makes it available. So it's His promises that matter. See? It's His promises that matter, because He's the one who's the source of all of this. And in Proverbs 13, here's what God says about a burdensome life. Proverbs 13. It says, good understanding gives favor. That first part of Proverbs, any of you have a different translation than the King James? Anybody have a different translation other than King James? Yes? Verse 15, the first half of it, good understanding gives favor. Is there a better translation than that? Wins favor? I bet you there's a better translation of that somewhere, but I didn't think of looking it up. So anybody else have something other than King James? Not this morning, huh? Good, you're all got your King. Yeah, Hannah? Huh? Gives grace, is that from the Spanish? Well, that's many times accurate. I like that better. Good understanding gives grace. Yeah. So, but anyway, what I want to show you is the second part of the verse. Good understanding gives grace, but the way of the transgressors is hard. Who ever heard of such a... I thought the way of the Christian was hard. And the way of the transgressors is fun. God says the way of the transgressors is hard. You want to talk about a hard way to live? Oh, can you? That's a hard way to live. Knowing that all that awaits me is a hole in the ground. Knowing that no matter how hard I work and no matter how much I build in this life, the minute I breathe my last, it's all somebody else's anyway. That's hard. Knowing that no matter what I dedicate my life to, it counts for nothing once I breathe my last. Oh, maybe they put up a statue of me. And 10 years from now, nobody remembers who the statue's of anyway, right? Nobody goes near it but the pigeons, right? And so that's all the natural man has. That's all the natural man has. Maybe somebody will know me for a few short years while I draw breath, but as soon as I stop, it's all over. Everything I've accumulated, gone. That's fun. That's hard. See? Oh, the way of the Christian isn't burdensome. The way of the transgressor is hard. Look at Matthew 11, please. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Verse 28 of Matthew 11. Once again, this is Jesus Christ talking. I know because it's in red. No. Just as a sidelight there, I hope you know God didn't put these letters in red. Do you know that? Men put the red letters in as to what they thought Jesus Christ was saying. If you read the context in the Gospels, you'll find that some of the things they put in red aren't Jesus Christ speaking at all. So you've still got to read what the word says. The red means, you know, maybe right, maybe wrong, but it wasn't put there. You know, he didn't send an angel one night to turn the letters red that Jesus Christ spoke, okay? Didn't work that way. But this Jesus Christ did speak. And here's what he said. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you work." No, I will give you what? Rest. I will give you rest. See, the ones that labor and are heavy laden, that's the transgressor. His way is hard. He's carrying some burdens. Oh, man. Can you remember what it was like as a natural man without God and without hope in this? Can you remember that far back? Just not knowing what the next day would bring, not knowing what eternity held, not knowing any place you could go for guidance that could be trusted. That's hard. And he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy, and I'll give you rest." Rest is a good thing, isn't it? Rest is a wonderful thing to have in this life. Jesus Christ said, "I'll give you rest." Then he said, "Take my yoke upon you." And this is a great figure of speech because a yoke's associated with work. You know, a yoke is what holds the oxen together. They pull the plow, put one here and one here. You yoke their necks together so that they walk at the same pace. And a yoke is associated with heavy labor. So there's a great figure of speech here because he says, "Take my yoke upon you." And at least the Eastern man who went out and plowed his fields every day hears the word yoke. And he's thinking, okay, here comes the work part. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy." Whoa, what a great contradiction. My heavy work, my heavy labor is still easy compared to what the natural man's got to deal with. Is there a little bit of labor for the Christian? Sure, but nothing like what the man of the world's got to face. Nothing like what the man of the world's got to face. Jesus Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Oh, isn't that wonderful? But I know a lot of Christians who don't have rest. They just don't know who they're yoked to. See? Maybe after today you can go to them and teach them that they don't have to be burdened down as Christians because Jesus Christ wants to give them rest. But you can't, if you won't take it from them, you can't have it, can you? Even though it's yours, even though he's giving you rest, if you say, "Well, no, I'm sorry, I can't rest, I'm a Christian, I got to..." The rest is yours, but you can refuse to take it, can't you? Well, Jesus Christ said, "In him, we have rest. We have rest. You'll find rest for your souls." And then he says, "My yoke is easy." And it's great because this word easy is not just light, but the word easy from the Greek means it's good for you. Isn't that great? It's good for you. It's not only not burdensome, but it's good for you. I think we've read that in a couple places, haven't we? It's good for you. He says, my yoke's good for you. And my burden is what? My burden's light. So is there a little bit of a burden, maybe? Sure. A little bit of a burden. I mean, I got to pray in the morning. Don't even have to, but it's good for me. You know, so what kind of burden's that compared to what you faced as a natural man? Glory. See, what a great life we have in the here and now as Christian believers if we learn God's word. There's just no comparison. It's the way of the transgressor that's hard. The way of the Christian's a joy. See, you're blessed, you're helped, it's good for you. See, who in the world would ever turn down an offer like that? Man, you know, if you think the Christian life's hard, you've just been hanging around too many Christians who don't know what God's word says, see. Let's go to Ecclesiastes for a minute. I think I'll look at that with you before we go on to other things. Ecclesiastes is one of those books that many people don't understand in God's word, but it's really very simple. God's word is true from Genesis to Revelation, right? But there are things recorded in God's word. Now, before you jump on me, let me finish my statement, okay? There are things recorded in God's word that are not true. For example, read the book of Job sometime, and you see five different guys talking about life, and at least four of them are wrong, okay? At least four of them are wrong, and God's word records all their conversations. Is it a true record? Yeah, it's a true record of man's thinking, okay? The thinking of the man is not true, but the record of what they had to say is true. Do you understand the difference? Okay? What's recorded was exactly what was spoken, but that doesn't mean everything they spoke was true, because it's not given as the word of God. It's given as the word of Bildad or the word of Zophar, which may be true or maybe not. The psalm we began with, Psalm 73, records Asaph's thoughts about God's forsaken me. God's not around anymore. Is that true? No. But it's a true record of one man's thoughts, isn't it? Ecclesiastes is the same thing. Ecclesiastes is a true record of one man pretty much trying every approach the world's ever invented for happiness. You know, well, I'll try being a perennial student. I'll just stay in college till I have my 16th degree of something and just study. That's where I'll find fulfillment, and that doesn't work. So he tries pleasure for a while. There's every pleasure the world has done. That doesn't work. So he tries making money. That's where life is satisfying, and making lots of money. And that doesn't work. And it's a record of a man just going through every option the world has to offer, and then finally realizing, boy, there's just no joy, there's no peace, there's no fulfillment outside of God and his word. It's a great record of that. So what's recorded in it is a true record of a man's experiences and a man's thoughts that weren't always true, you see. And, for example, let's read a section of it here. Let's start in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 16. You know where Ecclesiastes is? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Okay? You know where Psalms is. That's easy to find. Next is Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 16 says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Boy, I've got all this wisdom, so I'm surely going to be happy. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is what? Much grief. Much grief. And he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now again, this is a man without God, right? With God's word, when there's a purpose for increasing in knowledge and wisdom, there can be great joy there. There can be great help there. But knowledge for the sake of knowledge, wisdom for just for the sake of being wise, nothing there but grief and sorrow. That's what he found. I said in mine heart, go to now, I'll prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what good does it do? I sought in my heart to give myself to wine. Okay, surely then I'll be happy, I'll give myself to wine. Yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. That's what he was after, was good. I just want to find something that's good for me. Wisdom, pursuing wisdom and knowledge didn't end up being good for him. It brought grief and sorrow, right? So he said, well, I know, I'll try pleasure. You know, I'll just try laughter. I'll go to comedy clubs, I'll drink wine. Everybody who does that looks really happy, right? They look really happy, so I'll try that. Isn't this human? Couldn't this have been written today? Oh, man. Verse 4, I made me great works. I built houses, I planted vineyards, I made gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I got servants and maidens, had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts, accordions and ukuleles. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. Whatever I saw, I took. If I saw something that I liked in a catalog, I bought it. See, saw an infomercial, thought I'd like one of those, I bought three of them. Whatever my eyes saw, I took. That's what he said. Okay. I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can man do that comes after the king, even that which hath been already done? What can I do that hadn't already been done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all. One event happens to them all, doesn't it? Then I said in mine heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens to me. Why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for there is no remembrance. Look at this. There is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Spend your life being, you know, pursuing wisdom, or spend your life being a fool. Both end up in a hole in the ground, don't they? There's no remembrance for the wise more than the fool forever. Seeing that which is now is in days to come and shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? How does the wise man die? Just like the fool does. Just like the fool does. Therefore, he says, I hated life, because the work that's wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it to the man that shall be after me. You know, when it comes right down to it, all that stuff you accumulate, once you die, all goes to somebody else, doesn't it? And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, which I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun, and this is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. We won't burden you with any more of it this morning. But there's the way of the transgressor. Is that easy? Is that enjoyable? That's life for man without God. It's God and His Word and the Lord Jesus Christ that puts meaning in all of these things. Without that, life's extremely difficult. See, contrast what we just read in Ecclesiastes to a verse in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. John 10, verse 10. Once again, Jesus Christ speaking. So you're getting it right from the source here, okay? Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus Christ said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Sounds like what we read in Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? You know, it's all eaten up anyway. It's all vanity. Steal, kill, and destroy. In contrast, he says, I am come, Jesus Christ said, he has come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. No contest. Which would you rather have? Steal, kill, and destroy, or life more abundantly? Yeah, the way of the believer is hard. Oh, man. The way of the believer is life more abundantly. It's being stolen from, killed, and destroyed that's hard. Who could turn down an invitation like this? Who in their right mind could turn down an invitation like this? People do. And remarkably enough, you know, they turn down a way that's easy, a way that's helpful, a way that's blessing, a way that makes one free, for a way that's hard. They turn down life more abundantly in exchange for being stolen from, killed, and destroyed. People make that choice, unbelievably enough. That's recorded in Matthew 22, if you turn there, please. Jesus Christ teaches a beautiful parable in Matthew 22. Thought I might bless you to read it this morning. Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. They would not come. Okay? A king throwing a big party for his son who's getting married, sent out invitations, and the people who got the invitations wouldn't come. He wasn't inviting them to a funeral, was he? Inviting them to a wedding feast, and they wouldn't come. Now, there's another parable you can read in the Gospel of Luke that's very similar, where a king threw a party and invited people, and they wouldn't come. In that parable, they all had good excuses. We learned this in Fellowship Leaders last Monday from Orientalism, that they all had good religious excuses for not coming. You know, they didn't just say, I don't want to come. But in that parable, they all offered up, well, you know, I'd love to come, but I've got this religious obligation I have to fulfill, so I can't come to your party. Sort of reminded me of being in the South. I don't know if any of you ever lived in the Deep South and endeavored to teach people God's Word. I was thrown into the Deep South fresh from being born and raised in the Northeast. And where I grew up, you tell people, you know, would you like to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ? And they'd say, no. Or yes. But then suddenly I'm in this environment where everybody I talk to wants to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, I think. You know, oh, sure, brother. I'll be there, brother. That sounds, God bless you, brother. I'll be there. But somehow they never got there, you know? And invariably, it was because of some good religious reason. Well, you know, I was praying about it, and God told me I shouldn't go this Wednesday, but I'll go next Wednesday, brother. The next Wednesday came, and of course, well, you know, we had prayer meeting Wednesday, brother, or we had it just wonderful religious excuses, but still what? Excuses. Still excuses. You could read that in the Gospel of Luke. I think it's chapter 14. Similar parable where there's a similar party being thrown and nobody wanted to go, but they all had good excuses for it. So they must have been from the south part of Israel, I guess. These in this parable are a little different. They would not come, and it says in verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, look, I've prepared this dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready. You know, maybe you don't understand. This is a party. You know, maybe you didn't understand the first invitation. I'm not asking you to get married. This is my son getting married. We're throwing a big party, and I want you to come, and it's free. Maybe you just didn't understand the first time. Send out a second invitation. And look at this. They made light of it. They made light of it. They laughed at it, and they went their way. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. Now, you might think, oh, that's terrible. They made light of it, but really, what's the difference between the ones who made religious excuses and the ones who made light of it, right? In both cases, if they had wanted to be there, they would have found a way, right? Because one group was perhaps a little more honest than the other. Like you can read in the book of Acts, when Paul taught the word of God in a particular city, some mocked, some just openly laughed at it, and others said, oh, we'll hear you again. We'll talk some more about this, brother. They both resulted in the same thing, which is unbelief. So here this group received the invitation. First time they ignored it, second time they made light of it and went their way. And some of them, even in verse 6, look at this, some of them, the remnant, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. The ones who came to deliver the message, they beat him up and killed him. They were getting invited to a party. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Here this king was inviting them to a party. He was laying out his best for his son. They just wanted him to be a part of the party. You know, have a good time, be blessed, be helped, it's good for him. Eat, drink, be merry. And they killed the messengers for inviting him to a party. Who ever heard of such a thing? Oh, I've heard of such a thing. But see, the world would have us think that the Christian life's anything but a party. Here's how the Lord Jesus Christ described it. Big old party, nobody wants to come. Isn't that interesting? See? And so bottom line, whether you kill the servants or whether you just make excuses, you still don't end up at the party, do you? You know, I mean, you can somebody said once you can excuse yourself into the grave, but you can't excuse yourself out of it. Well, anyway, verse 7. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry. I would be too. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, we're still having a wedding party. The wedding's ready, but they which were bidden, the ones who were invited, aren't worthy. Go ye therefore to the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. I think you might know the highways, the highest class of person didn't live out on the highways, right? Any more than they do today. I spent a portion of my life many years ago on the highways, you know, and the people you meet who like live under bridges and things like that aren't the highest class people in the world. But that's who he sent the invitations to next. Okay, the high and mighty people don't want to come? Go out to the highways and invite the people that you meet there and bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. So they went out, beat the streets, found the bad and the good, filled the place, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Isn't that wonderful? The wedding was furnished with guests. That's just like God, isn't it? See? And in this case, Jesus Christ was talking specifically to Israel. If anybody should have been prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Israel. So they got the first invitation, but many of them made light of it. Even went so far as to kill the messenger. So God sent the message out to others, you see. I think we talked a while back about God's invitation to man and how it's whosoever, right? Didn't we talk about that a couple weeks ago? Whosoever, whoever opens the door, right? Whoever opens the door. If Jesus Christ knocks and you open the door and he says, oh, didn't think you were so, I thought you had more hair than that. I didn't realize you put on so much weight. And he doesn't walk away. He says, I'll come in and sup with you, right? Doesn't matter. You know, you don't answer the door. He goes, oh, sorry, I didn't realize you were a woman. And walk away. Or I didn't realize you didn't have your high school diploma and walk away. Whoever opens, he said, he'd come in and sup with him, right? That's the way God works. This parable is a great example of that. Anybody can come to that party. But there's one requirement. There is one requirement, okay? And this parable also handles the one requirement. You ready for the one requirement? To go to the party? Okay. It's good for you, right? It's a blessing. It makes you free. Okay. It helps you. It's fun. It's a lot better than the way of the transgressor. But there is one requirement. And that is that you give me all your money. No, that's not the requirement. So I'm not going to go that route as many do. The requirement's much simpler than that. And it's simply laid out in God's Word. And here it is right here in the parable. Verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that didn't have on a wedding garment. Okay, it was a wedding, right? It was a wedding. He wasn't wearing a wedding garment. In the lands and times of the Bible, at a wedding, you wore a particular type of garment. Not just the wedding party, but those who were guests wore it as well. And this man didn't have one on. And he said to him, friend, how come you came in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The guy had no reply. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him to the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, man. That's the mean side of the king, I guess, huh? Guy didn't have a wedding garment, so throw him out. So now we got to hope we've got the right garment, right? There's a great party waiting for us. We're all invited. Sure hope I got the right garment on. What's the right garment? Maybe it's water baptism, so I better get water baptized so that I'm invited in. You know, or maybe it's speaking in tongues, so I better make sure I speak in tongues so that I can get in. Or maybe it's a knowledge of God's word, so I better make sure I know it so I can get in. What's the garment? Well, first of all, let me tell you about the wedding garment, and then maybe you'll understand. Because this seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Can you imagine inviting somebody? They love to have you, and they show up, and they're not wearing a tie, so you throw them out in the outer darkness? You know?
You probably wouldn't even say, could you put a tie on? You may if it was formal enough, but you sure wouldn't cast them out in the outer darkness because they weren't wearing a tie, would you? Well, Tim's considering it, but, you know, you've got a few years before any weddings come up in your family, so you've got some time to think it over. But I wouldn't, if you came to my daughter's wedding, which is next week, by the way. No, it's not. I didn't say which daughter, Hannah. So, if you came to my child's wedding and didn't wear a tie, I wouldn't throw you out in outer darkness. I'd probably just say hi, blessed to see you, have a seat. In the lands and times of the Bible, however, yes, at wedding ceremonies, there was a particular garment worn. But when it was a wedding that was held by a king or by a prominent figure, what they would do was, with the invitation, they would send you a garment. So you'd get the invitation, and with the invitation would be that wedding garment just your size, or made just for you, see? Because these were people on the highways. Maybe they didn't have but more than one garment. But when weddings were held, high religious figures, high political figures, people who had the type of resources to throw a wedding like that, with the invitation, the garment would be included. So you didn't have to make a garment. You didn't have to buy a garment. You didn't have to figure out what was the right garment. All you had to do was what? All you had to do was put it on. So there is a requirement, isn't there? There's a requirement to get into the party. But all you got to do is put it on. So if a man came to that wedding feast without the garment on, there only could have been one reason he came without the garment on, right? And that was, he didn't want to put it on. He wanted to wear his own garment. There's the only requirement. See, if man wants to come before God, in God's presence, wearing his own righteousness, wearing his own good works, saying, well, I don't need the completed work of Jesus Christ because I've done plenty for you myself, let me in, that man may find himself in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because none of our works are good enough to undo what Adam did. None of our works are good enough to bring us into the presence of God. But there is one whose works are good enough, whose completed work is good enough. And that work's been given to us as a gift. All we've got to do is put it on. And then we've got free access to God's presence. Hey, come on in. Welcome to the party. Glad to have you. There's some oxen over there. Dig in. All we got to do is put it on. See? The only reason somebody wouldn't is because they thought, my garment's good enough. The Word of God talks a little bit about man's garments not being good enough. No matter how white you think they are, they're not good enough. But the great thing is, he supplied the garment. There's only one requirement. It's the wedding garment. He supplied it. We just have to put it on. Oh, isn't that easy? Isn't that easy? King's throwing a party. You and I are invited. And the requirement's simple. What more could anybody want? How could anybody turn that offer down? And yet they do. Must be a god of this world, I guess, huh? Because otherwise, how could anyone turn down it? The choice is so clear. See? Being blessed, being made free, being helped. Going to a party. Yoke is easy, burden's light. It's good for me. Versus what we read in Ecclesiastes. All's vanity. Oh, man. The choice is simple, isn't it? All you got to do is come in the way that God prescribed, which is via the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's all out. Those of you who've done that, why are you sitting in the corner waiting for food? The table's loaded. Why in the world are you sitting in the corner like a servant? The table's loaded, and you didn't get in under false pretenses. You were invited. You put on the garment. You're in there. All that stuff's for you. All that food's for you. That oxen roasting on, however they did the oxen, I don't know. That's all yours. So if you're a Christian and aren't enjoying the blessing, aren't enjoying the help, aren't enjoying the being made free, it's just because you don't think you belong there yet. But you got invited. See, maybe you were one of those highway folks, you know, but you got invited, right? You got the invitation. You got the garment. You're in. It's all yours to enjoy. See, being a Christian, being a son or daughter of God is good for you. It's good for you. See? And there's nothing more to prove, nothing more to earn. No inner sanctum at the feast that you have to work to get into. It's all spread out on the table for everybody who's invited. And that includes you and me if you're born again. See, John chapter 3, we've looked at this one before. I'm sure you've looked at it before, but let's look at it again. John chapter 3. Verse 16, I think you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, that's the garment, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, right? But that the world through him might be saved. Saved is a good thing. Saved means made whole. That's a good thing. And just the beginning of it is getting born again. And the rest of eternity is enjoying that wholeness. So never let the world or let well-meaning Christians talk you into thinking that the Christian life is some sort of burdensome investment for the future. Oh, the future's been paid for, the past's been paid for, the present's been paid for. There's no more investment to do, just enjoyment. Now, certainly out of our love for God, we may be inspired to do things to further his word, to help others believe his word and learn his word. Absolutely. But is that burdensome? Oh, if it is, you're tapped into the wrong source. You know, tapped into the wrong. If you're enjoying the feast enough that you go to the window and tell your friend, hey, come on in, feast in here. Is that hard work? No. If it's become hard work for you, you just have forgotten what part, kind of a feast you're about. So I exhort you as Christian believers, if you're not being made free, if you're not being helped, if you're not being blessed, if what you're doing isn't good for you, the problem isn't with God. The problem is we've let the world taint our thinking a little. And don't let the world talk you out of the goodness and the enjoyment and the blessing that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because compared to the way of the transgressor, oh, there's no comparison. Compared to the man of the world, what he has to look forward to every day. Somebody was, Alfred, weren't you talking about the best part of waking up? Last night, Alfred was saying, we were drinking Folgers, and he said, it was good coffee, but I'll tell you, it's not the best part of waking up. And he's right. You know, the poor man who, the best part of waking up is a cup of coffee. We have so much more to wake up to every day. Oh, do you understand? Do you understand? And don't forget what you have to wake up to every day. Then this Christian walk can be the joy that God wants it to be. See, he's not fighting you. He wants you to enjoy it. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to know that his yoke's easy, his burden light. He wants you to have rest. You see? So all that's ours in Christ. We simply need to refuse to let the world paint our thinking as to what a Christian is supposed to be and appropriate all that God says is ours in Christ. Okay? If it is good for you. All right? Good. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've loved us enough, not just to provide eternal life and a way out of the grave, but you've given so much more right now, Father, that we can walk and talk with you, know you as our Heavenly Father. Oh, man, you're so good. Whoever would have thought so much would be available to men and women like us? And yet it is, Father, and no wonder the enemy works so hard to try to cloud that truth. But we're thankful you've made it so clear in your word, and that we can walk forth as men and women, not burdened down, but men and women full of joy and peace and believing, because that we know that's what is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we thank you, Father. Amen.